That's it, introduction. You know where I'm coming from. Screaming injustice. The cost of compassion. This is not a preach, is it? It's more like a seminar, I suppose. But, you know, I really hope this session will get under our skin and apply to all of us. Let's kick off with Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And Jesus went through all the towns. By the way, if you want these notes, sign up in your email. Just email me saying, lob us your notes. I'm very into quotes. You'll hear that. And I'll just send those. I'll send you the attachment of these notes. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Let me tell you a story, a true story. Eleanor was 28 when the factory where she worked closed down. Employed and desperate for money, she answered an advertisement in a local paper for au pair work in Edmonton. But she's in Eastern Europe, Eleanor. Met with her recruiter. He helped her fill in some forms and told her that a visa would be arranged for her. He was asked to pay a $700 deposit up front before traveling, which she did with support from her family. Eleanor, who believed she was traveling legally, handed her passport over to her Moldovan trafficker at the start of the journey. Together they traveled overland by car, coach, and plane to Canada. Via Prague, Spain, Germany, France, and Dublin. Eleanor realized she was traveling illegally when the traffickers gave her an Italian passport to use between France and Spain. She arrived in the Edmonton region. Eleanor was told she owed her traffickers $30,000 in travel costs, and that she'd have to work as a prostitute to pay them back. She was taken to a brothel where she spent 4 months and 7 days a week having sex with up to 20 men a day in 3 different flats. Now, $25 a day for food, cigarettes, and condoms. So she had to choose between her health or her sanity. She was told she would pay off her debt much more quickly if she gave special services, including having sex without a condom. She was locked in and only allowed out for work and was permitted no contact with other women. Eleanor was too afraid to say anything about her situation to the men who had sex with her, or even to the police who visited the flat once, apartment once, as her traffickers had threatened to harm her family if she did so. Eventually, she managed to escape by jumping out of a second floor window after being locked in the apartment alone one day. Eleanor now suffers constant back pain from the injury she sustained during her escape and is afraid to go out alone. Has someone got tissue? Now, did you cry, or did tears come to your eyes when... Thank you very much. Thank you. You know, did tears come to your eye when you listened to Eleanor's story? And, you know, in a sense, I hope they did. I wish that we'd be blessed with the gift of tears. Because otherwise, maybe we've hardened our hearts, or we're not in touch with our emotions, or, you know, it's not, you don't have to cry, it's not the point I'm making, but this is just a sign of feeling God's heartbeat. She could have been my mother, my sister, and she's 3 blocks away right now. And she's one of many, many cities across Canada and across the world. And maybe for us guys, it's actually particularly hard to cry, because maybe we weren't meant to. I mean, I came from a stiff upper lip English background. Private school, never cried at school. I was never cried until I had a profound breakthrough. Maybe we keep our tears on the inside. You know, that's a proverb in Burundi about Burundian men. Burundian men, their tears fall in their stomach. amasozi y'umurundi aguye munda. Our tears are the first step if we are to embrace the cost of compassion. Bible is taught, right? Screaming injustice, the cost of compassion. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Say he cried on that occasion, but Jesus wept, didn't he? Shortest verse in the Bible. What is compassion? The dictionary defines compassion as a deep awareness of the suffering of another coupled with the wish to relieve it. The word compassion comes from the Latin stem compati, meaning suffer with. I come from a place of many tears. I mean, you've looked at her. This girl was an abortion. This girl started life as an abortion. She was thrown away as an aborted fetus down a pit latrine. This aborted fetus landing down there in the filth was still alive. And someone who's about to go to the loo saw her. She was fished out, this discarded piece of flesh. And they clean her off. She weighed 2 pounds. She's fed through a pep tube like a little bird. And now she's growing up. She's strong, she's fine, and her name is Grace. We have multi-murdering rapists, pillaging idiots in Central Africa, very self-absorbed people from Edmonton, Calgary, wherever you come from. We all need his grace, don't we? We're down that pit. Maybe it's more respectable sins, maybe it's not murder and rape, but it's selfishness, judgmentalism, conceit, bitchiness, whatever. And we need his grace, and we can't get out of the pit by ourselves, but God reaches down. God, the flesh on the incarnation in Christ, and he picks us up and he cleans us up. He says, come on, live for me. Grace. But yeah, certainly a place of tears. I don't know why that one's just come up right now, but that's the DVD in the book, and so I'd love you to grab that. And I've just written more recently the story of the last 10 years, if you want to grab that, Dangerously Alive, African Adventures of Faith Under Fire. And there's my family. So thank you, Lord, for a wonderful wife, a fellow nutter willing to embrace the journey, and there's grace, beautiful grace. You'll come up to the office and say, you know, how can you take your kids into a war zone? For Lizzie, she knew the deal. She is Philip Compass Mentis when I said, are you ready to be a young widow? That was the courtship question. It's another deal, isn't it? You know, I'm not an idiot. I love them so much. But I'm not going to live by fear. Are you? Live by faith. Yeah, a place of tears and pain and suffering. You see those skulls from the genocide, these horrible pictures. But left there as a visual reminder of the past so that hopefully we shall revisit it. From the dead bodies as a visual reminder. So Freddie, who's my best buddy, with whom I nearly died on a number of occasions, thought I'd die, he's here. I want you to go to the Youth for Christ booth, and you'll see him, and you'll just think, because he's very demure and self-effacing, but he is a rock star. You know, he's amazing. This man who never wore shoes or underwear till he was 14, used to walk 2 hours to and from school, the only guy from his village to graduate from junior school, and now he's changing the world, and he's raising a generation of leaders in that nation. He's amazing. He wrote to me before I left a while back, and things have settled down, but he wrote to me, please don't stop shedding tears for Burundi, because we Burundians, we've got no tears left to cry. And so I've had the choice before God of either hardening my heart, falling for cynicism, and giving up hope of making a difference, or of, according to our definition, embracing a deep awareness of the suffering of others coupled with a wish to relieve it. To suffer with. In Bible speak, we are invited to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. So Philippians 3:10 and Romans 8:17 says that we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So it makes me weep to think of Eleanor, the Eleanors here. It makes me weak to think of the women in Congo and Burundi who have been practically raped. Let's not even dwell on that picture, it's not nice. But out there, it's been a tool of war. Rape women, it demoralizes the men. And then it just rape the women, they shoot them in the vagina. And you see, we don't want to know this, but at least you've come to a thing on injustice, right? So you knew it wasn't going to be nice. I don't want to know that stuff, but these are our sisters. It makes me weep to think of that little boy there who watched his mum and dad hacked to death. He's forced to eat his dad's. I'm in a rubbish dump. He'd been eating mud for a year and had to cut stones out of his gums. But please don't let me finish the talk before coming back to his story, because it's very redemptive, okay? So flag me up for the closing prayer. Ignorance is bliss, but we're not called to be ignorant. Indeed, in this age of, you know, access to information, there's just no excuse for it at all. And my temptation, your temptation, it might be to... Your temptation might be to come and help me out in Burundi, but, you know, that's really not my agenda, because, as I said, there are lots of enemies down the road. Where do we fit in his plan? And in John 11, verse 35, we read of Jesus' reaction when one of his best mates died. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Well, maybe we need to pray, Lord, forgive us. Forgive me for looking at the world with dry eyes. One time I cried. You might think I cry all the time. I really don't. But the first point is tears. When I was in Brazil a few years ago, we can be clueless. Short-term missions, they're good, but you know, we've got to be careful, haven't we? And I went on a short-term missions trip to Brazil, and I'd been told that we were going to save 7 million Brazilian street kids in 3 weeks. You know, it's not like that, is it? And we went to the central square in São Paulo. And it was actually the scariest experience I've been through in my life. We were ambushed by these street kids. You know, street kids aren't cute. Good. They've been abused. They've had to attack people to survive. They're dangerous. And we were attacked, and they threw glass bottles at us, and we sprinted. We needed police protection. And we came back that evening as a team, and we went around a circle to process this experience. And I just broke down and wept. The innocence robbed of them. Police at night were going around shooting, killing as vermin. And I wept. I said something very powerful, which was on the film, but we can't see it. The pity cries. I was crying. He cries and then goes away. But compassion stays. I choose to stay. I shared a bit of my experience, but you don't know, quite how privileged background it was I came from, but maybe we've already said that. With privilege comes responsibility. We recognize here how privileged we are, and it is all relative, isn't it? My pastor's brother died in his arms, 18-year-old brother died in his arms because he didn't have $5 for the medicine across the counter. It's $5 for life. That's wrong, isn't it? God wants us to get angry. And I've had that disease umpteen times. I've got an amazing raising rate of tropical diseases. But you see, I've got $5, so I'm still around to tell the tale. So thank you, Lord, for our privilege. Thank you, Lord, that we're so privileged. We've got that privilege. We've probably got a lot of talents here. So that's the next T. I'm going to give you 4 T's. Not just our tears, but our talents. Again, I can send you through these notes if you want. I hope that every single person here believes that you're not here by accident. You're not who you are by accident. It's not what you do is not by accident. That God has got his hand on each one of us. I hope that you, all of us, have a sense of calling, and that we don't reduce calling to the religious people, to the professionals, because that's a totally screwed up false dichotomy. Everything's spiritual. And there's an amazing array of talents here, isn't there? And there's an amazing amount of potential if we're willing to buy into it. Back in 1787, William Wilberforce told the House of Commons, our place where the parliamentarians meet, he said this: so enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable is the slave trade's wickedness that my own mind is completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they may, I from this time determine that I will never rest until I have effected its abolition. Now, the historian G.M. Trevelyan described it as one of the turning points in the history of the world. Because we all know now that The slave trade was abolished, although, as we've heard with Eleanor, it's still alive and well in different guises. But you see, it was achieved against seemingly insurmountable odds. You know, by all accounts, Wilberforce was ugly. He had a weak constitution. He was of the despised evangelicals or enthusiasts. The practice of slavery was almost universally accepted, and it was integral to our Great Britain. What made us great? Slavery. Opposition, he was against huge mercantile and colonial vested interests, including national heroes like Admiral Lord Nelson and most of the royal family. He was vilified and even physically assaulted, but he persevered for nearly 50 years until he accomplished his goal, and he died just after the laws enacted. The Lord gave him that joy. So the point I want to make as I recount that history is that he almost missed. Because he was converted, he had an experience of God, age 25 in 1785, and he was already in politics, but he thought, right, I need to go into the church now. I need to do something spiritual. Because spiritual affairs are far more important than secular affairs, so he thought. And thankfully, John Newton, of Amazing Grace fame, who was a former slave trader himself and then became a reverend and Anglican minister, John Newton intervened and persuaded him to stick to politics. John Newton said, "It is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of the nation." That's echoes of Esther 4, isn't it? And Mordecai saying to Queen Esther, "Who knows but you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" And may you hear that where you are as a mum, as a dad, as a professional, as a student, whatever, in our respective spheres of influence here. Who knows that you've come to such a position, well, royal position for her, but where you are, for such a time as this. And so after much prayer and thought, Wilberforce agreed that his calling was to champion the liberty of the oppressed as a parliamentarian. And he wrote in his journal in 1788, "My walk is a public one. My business is in the world, and I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post which Providence seemed to have assigned me." Praise God for John Newton and that advice, and how Wilberforce wasn't just a good regular parson vicar, but he was used with the Clapham sect as a team, wasn't an individual, it was a lot of people together, pulling together and persevering over decades. The horrific, entrenched, systematic down. Now, Os Guinness says this: "Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism lived out as a response to his summons and service." So you're a lawyer, you know, you can do pro bono stuff, can't you? You can, IGM do great stuff, actually, with sexual trafficking as well and slavery in general. I just think about your career and how it can be used, because it can be used, and it could be in the political arena, as we just seen, or it could be in the media, it could be in the arts. Last night's talk, you know, we need Christians in the arts and education and business, wherever. And please listen out for his call. Think about your life more in terms of vocation than career. The cost of compassion involves your talents. We've had two T's. The cost of compassion involves tears, involves talents. Third one, time. All right. You know, actually, if you look at those three, the first three, Wilberforce demonstrated all those. And it certainly took him a lot of time. It was decades. It's 4.5 decades of dogged perseverance and determination. And he held a minority opinion and perspective when he started. But listen, majorities normally don't change things. Creative minorities do. And the majority ends up just going along with it. As anthropologist Margaret Mead famously said, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has." Now, we're in a minority in this nation. We hold a minority position. But majorities don't change things. Concerted, strategic, engaged minorities do, and the majority just goes along with it. So we need to speak up. We need to assume our right, the prophetic voice of the church, on the school board, wherever. You know, there's so many different avenues that we can pursue. But, you know, there's a sort of salient reminder from Martin Niemöller, who was a pastor in a German confessing church, and he spent 7 years in a concentration camp, and he said this: first they came for the communists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. And then they came for the labor leaders, but I didn't speak up for the labor leaders because I wasn't a labor leader. And then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak out for the Jews because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for me. You know, over the last number of years, I get the chance to speak at a number of these conferences around the world, and I do this particularly in England because I'm more networked there, but I choose a campaign. And I go around the conferences, and I love doing it, particularly with youth, because, you know, fight me back on this one, but older people, you've lost your idealism. Say that's wrong. You haven't. You haven't. Good. But do you know what I mean? And young people still believe they can change the world. And so I say, look, we're going to do this campaign right now. So, you know, a couple of years ago in the Philippines have signed up the charter, the UN Rights of the Child. Children should not be in prison with adults, because what happens when that, you know, they get buggered and all sorts. And so they've signed their signatories, but they're not abiding by that. So we're going to campaign for kids your age, you're out there right now, and next year I'll be able to come back and see if that law has been enacted. So they sign up, takes 20 seconds, and then I came back next year and we changed that law. Campaigning works. I want us to believe that we can say, so I haven't done one this time, but, you know, we could you know, pick something. There's all sorts of stuff we can sign up to through there. Whatever, you know, the stalls for the kiosks and that sort of thing. But Edmund Burke got it right when he said that all that it takes for evil to prosper is for good people to do nothing. The guy on death row in Iran right now, he's been there a long time. Many of you have heard of him, Pastor Nadar Kani. It's only Khamenei who can release him now, because the Supreme Court has said death. And we know about it because people have campaigned. And he's not dead today because we've campaigned. And it'll be a huge embarrassment to the regime. And he may yet die. So the campaign's not over. Do you see what I mean? There's all sorts of, again, the end of my film on Screaming Injustice, the end of it, I'm walking on and I say, please just pick a fight. You know, it could be domestic violence. It could be the slave sexual trafficking. It could be, you know, just go through it. Racism. There's all sorts of stuff, but pick one fight. We can't do everything, but we can do something. Persecuted church. Sign up for the Voice of the Martyrs or Open Doors, or Christian Solidarity Worldwide. These groups, get their petitions and do it, because they work. They work. I've done one almost every year, and, you know, the Chinese believer in prison. That one took 3 years to get him out of prison. But, you know, it takes work. Change the world that way. Let me tell you a story about a little boy who took up some of my time. He's Bongani, 10 years old, dying of AIDS. And I was preaching in South Africa a few years ago, and Bongani had buried his mum. His dad was long gone. And he was born with the virus, and he was dying, and he was just about dead, and then he was told that his dream was going to come true, which was that he was going to see the sea. It was going to take him 6 hours down from Johannesburg to Durban Beach. That's Durban Beach, and he was going to get a chance to see the sea. And he, you know, had 3 days with him, and he wasn't a fun boy to be with because he was dying. He didn't say anything. Let's see, his eyes lit up, and we put on his swimming togs, paddled into the water, and incredible joy, and then big wave came, he was scared, and got back out, but he had his dream. Okay, now that big strapping lad, the other side of me, I actually met him on the back of a donkey in the Egyptian desert, and there was something familiar in his eyes, South African guy. I said, did you do all your schooling in South Africa? He said, yes, apart from 3 years at a prep school in Buckinghamshire. And I said, Anthony Farr, he was my tennis partner when we were 10 years old. And he wasn't converted, and he changed his holiday plans. He came back with us to Cairo, and he came to church, and then in England he did an Alpha course, and came to Christ. He left merchant banking. He started a group called Starfish. You know the Starfish story? It's some of you. There's been a storm and tens of thousands of starfish are washed up on the shore, and the starfish out of water is going to die, and you've got this little boy in his youthful zeal, and he's walking along, and he's bending over, he's picking them up one at a time, he's throwing them back in, but a lot of starfish here. He's not making much of a dent. So an old cynical guy says to him, walks past him and says, "Hey, little boy, you're wasting your time. What's the point? You can't make a difference. There are so many. Give up. What difference can you make?" And then the little boy listened respectfully, and then he bent over and picked another one up. And he threw it in. He said, "Well, it made a difference." That's so profound. Bongani is just a starfish, right? But he's not just a black kid on a photo. Well, he is for you, for me. He's my little buddy. And I had those 3 days with him, and he started warming to us. And then we were driving back to Johannesburg, and it was cold in the back of the truck, and it was nighttime, and he snuggled up in the dark in the crook of my neck, this snotty-nosed, husky-lunged little boy who was dying. And Anthony had flummoxed me with the question, what's God's purpose in Bongani's life? If we get it today, what difference can we make? Just make lives to it. What difference can we make? Thank God he doesn't see us as 500 people in this room, a statistic. It was said of Dorothy Day, who's the founder of the Catholic worker movement, that she loved the truth enough to live it. Loved the truth enough to live it. Ask myself that. Maybe we can add one last T. Years, talents, time, and treasure. Dukirk said, as long as there are people suffering without the basic necessities of existence to hold on to riches, displays an attitude of disobedience to God. Don't know if you agree with that. The Christian Aid slogan was, live more simply that others may simply live. Bono, or as my mum says, Bono, said, your pockets are full and now you've got to figure out what to spend it on. If you're going to live up to your ideals and your education, it's going to cost you. The early church was amazing, wasn't it? A book that some of you might like to read is Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity. He's not a believer, he's just a sociologist applying sociological theory to the early church. And he, through his research, estimates that the Roman Empire was conquered for Christianity, overcome by these loving Christians who loved the truth enough to live it, under persecution within 300 years. So they went from nothing to being the Roman Empire being over, he guesstimates, over 50% evangelical Christian. Such that when Emperor Constantine declared the Roman Empire Christian, he did it out of political expediency. They'd already lost the battle. And it's because they just loved these people that were dying, they'd get caught with disease, but they just carried on. And incredible demonstrations, if you do research into the early church. But way back, you know, in Acts 4, sermon, pick out each little word of this. Acts 4:32, all, this is for everyone, all the believers, that's all of us, were one in mind and heart. None of them claimed that any of their possessions were their own. Ouch. They shared everything they had. And what followed? With great power. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy people among them. It seems so hard for us to embrace that because we've gone so far down the, you know, from our cultural conditionings of, you know, individualism. Wonder, you know, was God, I love that, much grace is upon them. It's a lovely phrase, much grace is upon them. Is there a lot of grace in your life? And I think there's a correlation. Was God so liberal with his grace because they were so liberal with their lives and their stuff? Because they didn't hold on to their stuff. They just shared it as there was need. Here's the Roman Empire. Emperor Hadrian asked Aristides, his advisor, just who exactly are those Christians? And although Aristides wasn't one, he gave the following summary. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the one who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home. And they're happy as if he's a real brother. What an incredible testimony. Saints of Aristides' day. And unfortunately, such effusive endorsement isn't always the case, is it? There's one grubby little urchin in the slums who's being teased by his friends. You know, he's He's a Christian, this little boy, this urchin, this lun. And they were mocking him. They said, "Ha, you say that God loves you. Well, if that's the case, why doesn't he look after you? Why doesn't God tell someone to bring you shoes and a warm coat and better food?" And the little urchin thought for a moment, and then with tears starting in his eyes, he replied, "Nobody forgets. I don't want to forget. And you're here, aren't you? Because you don't want to forget." Age, access to information, ignorance is bliss. You know, it just loses plausibility. It can't. And, you know, I've got loads of stats here. I don't know if you want stats in terms of the world as it is. And I noticed that Ron Sider's Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger has just been updated, and I haven't read it yet. But I'd urge you to get that book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. That was a seminal text about 20 years ago, and I think literally, well, I've only just seen it updated, maybe I'm wrong. But from an African perspective, in 1948, Africa's share of global trade was 5.3%. By 2002, it had fallen to a wretched 1.7%. Why? Because we, the winners, the rich countries, write the laws on international trade. So we protect our... Let me pick an issue that's very European. Maybe it's yours, but if you're offended by this, sorry. We protect our farmers. Unbelievable, billions of euros of subsidies for our farmers to produce at costs that the Africans can produce far cheaper for. They can't compete with the subsidies, they don't receive billions, and so they just die. That's an issue of injustice, and it's very complex, I'm quite sure of that. But experts say that if the continent could regain just an additional, having lost 3% since the 3.6% since the Second World War of world trade, if they could regain just an additional 1% of global trade, it would earn $70 billion more in exports each year, almost six times what it receives in foreign aid. Crazy, isn't it? And, you know, we're part of the system. These are, they're massive issues, aren't they? They're very challenging. What can we do about it? Sider quotes a World Bank study showing that approximately 1.3 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. Another 2 billion surviving on less than $2 a day. Clark Pinnock writes that the story of the rich man and Lazarus ought to explode in our hands as we read it, sitting at our well-covered tables while the third world stands outside. He asks us the penetrating question, have we allowed our economic self-interest to distort our interpretation of Scripture? But to the extent of our belief in scriptural authority, we will permit painful texts to correct our thinking. Wow. I just wonder how future generations will look back on a time when many of us in the West are obsessed with avoiding obesity while much of the developing world doesn't have enough to eat. It's heavy, isn't it? But it is heavy. I was almost going to apologize for being heavy, but, you know, it is heavy. And we want to engage in the heartbeat of God. So, you know, basic education for the whole world would cost $6 billion a year. $8 billion a year spent on cosmetics in the US alone. Sanitation, water and sanitation for the whole world would cost $9 billion. But $11 billion is spent on ice cream in Europe. Healthcare and nutrition, the whole world costs $13 billion. But $17 billion is spent each year in the US and Europe on pet food. $55 billion is spent on business entertainment in Japan. $50 billion is spent on cigarettes in Europe. $105 billion on alcoholic drinks in Europe. You know, I mean, they're just crazy statistics, aren't they? UNDP reports it would cost $80 billion a year to wipe out poverty from the planet. And that's less than half of 1% of global income. And it's about the equivalent of the combined net worth of the seven richest men on the world. Now, statistics, what do they mean? But it's telling, isn't it? It's challenging. We've got a challenge, you know. I love Wilberforce's catchphrase. His catchphrase was making goodness fashionable. And the likes of Wilberforce and the Clapham Group of the late 18th and early 19th centuries, they were powerfully used to transform Britain. As they lobbied, they campaigned, they sensitized people to the social injustices of slavery, factory and slum conditions, many other important issues. out they were used to radically reshape and realign British life until every indicator of morality and decency revealed marked improvements. Drunkenness, crime, children born out of wedlock, infant mortality, education for the poor, life expectancy, all improved thanks largely to those guys. And they are credited with basically, and going back a bit, I guess, with the Wilberforces and Whitfields, but the Christian influence in England was credited with helping England avoid a French-style revolution. Whereas in the past, the church has often, not always, you know, let's rejoice and celebrate the victories where the church is assuming its rightful place and prophetic role and voice. But whereas in the past, the church has often failed, the challenge for us now in Edmonton, wherever we come from, Canada, in the 21st century, is to prophetically call and enact Christ's heart for his precious but degenerate world. The Enlightenment culture has failed. An end. There was a man, well, baby. There was a fire in this house. Some mud, and the whole fire burnt down. The whole house burnt down, and the mum and dad died, and the kids died. But someone at the last minute managed to jump in through the flames and pluck out this baby. Next day, the elders, the whole village convened, and they and various people laid claim on this baby because he must be a special baby, because the spirits had allowed him to live. So you had the neighbor who claimed the baby because the father had an unpaid debt. You had the wealthiest man who claimed the baby because he could provide. You had the village chief who said, well, no, I'm the village chief, so it's my right. And you had the witch doctor who said, no, I must have this baby because he's got special powers. And then this nobody, poor, disheveled, raggedy man, stepped forward and said, no, the baby's mine. Who are you? What's your claim of the baby? Burnt, charred hands. Cost of compassion. Look at Jesus' hands. Himself to rescue us. We belong to him. And he said, let's finish. How does that relate to our cynical world? Cynicism comes out of despair. But the antidote to cynicism is not optimism, action. Action is finally born out of hope. And the hope that we have is in Jesus Christ, whose scarred hands reach out to us, embrace us, they comfort us, they heal us, they endorse us, they draw us along with him, beckoning us and even pushing us out into the world to live lives of costly compassion. So in this talk, I've been teeing you up to embrace the cost of compassion. And please, please don't think you can't make a difference. Please choose to offer up to God your tears, your talents, your time, your treasure. And he will use you to change the world. And I'll do it in Burundi, you do it wherever he calls you. In politics, in the media, in arts, education, business, advocacy, entertainment, whatever. But it'll most certainly cost you. But it will mean that you'll get to the end of your life and you won't be like most people, and even many Christians, who have sat there with loads of stuff in front of the TV and a shriveled soul in a recliner and think, I just missed it. Missed it. That would be tragic. Maybe the tragedy and the challenge that I can leave you with is maybe 80% of us will do that. And shout at me, no, Simon, no, I'm not going to settle for that, but you see the challenge. We are going to have to be so intentional in how we live. And so husbands and wives, go away from this talk and talk about it together, discuss it. We've got to be on the same page. I can't do this by myself, but I can do it in community. I can do this as a life group. I can't do it as big church. Big church is too big. That's not how the early church did it. They did it in oikoses, in households, extended communities. That's the way it's going to be modeled. That's not dissing, knocking big church. But how are we going to live this? You can't live that as a body like this. I've got to share my life with you. Just a couple, we get together, we pool resources, and we embrace the cost of compassion. But it's not a soft sell. It's going to cost you your tears, your talent, your time, and your treasure. Who or what are we waiting for? Because we are the ones we've been waiting for. Lord, I thank you for my precious brothers and sisters here. Lord, I thank you for your extraordinary grace in our lives. I thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your scarred hands. Thank you that you embrace the cost of compassion. And Lord, I pray for some righteous anger to infuse every single heart and mind here. I pray that every single person here would pick a fight with some cause, some issue. We would refute and rebuke the charge of Edmund Burke that all that it takes for evil to prosper is not do nothing. We will make a difference. We're going to throw starfish back in by the bucket load. But I give you my tears again. All for you. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. Boy, thank you. That boy, so that picture, he's 8 years old. 8 years old in my arms. He's the size of a 3-year-old. Well, when he was 8 years old, he obeyed Jesus. And Jesus said, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. If you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. And if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. How hard is that? That's got to be grace, hasn't it? It's got to be supernatural. But he forgave his mum and dad's killers, the people that made him do that stuff. And do you know what happened when he forgave? Just keep things quiet here now, because I think some of you just need to pray with each other, or some of us, we have got to go, but sometimes the atmosphere is just diffused straight away, and let's move on to the next thing. If you need to spend time with the Lord, do that, please. Can I have those sheets of paper back? If you didn't get the chance to sign up for email, please come up here and do that. I'd love to see some of you tomorrow. We've got two more sessions across the other side, but thanks for coming. God bless you.